You turn with me in your Bible tonight, the book of Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, we've always said time and again that Luke is a historian, and he certainly is, because he names people. By naming people, we can fix these people in secular history, and they are certainly fixed in secular history. So that in itself helps us to fix dates in the Bible. And of course, it helps us to fix the date of the birth of Christ. And Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 1. The scripture says, "And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. All went to be taxed, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, Luke tells us through verse number 7 that Caesar Augustus was the one who issued the decree. The reason Caesar Augustus issued this decree, of course, is to raise money. Caesar Augustus was first Octavian, and he was adopted by Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the first Caesar of the Roman Empire. Now, that's important to understand. When Rome had expanded into an empire, Augustus was the Caesar. What is an empire? An empire is when a nation goes beyond its borders and brings into its sovereignty sovereign countries, states or nations, and rules over them. Therefore, it becomes an empire. America has been accused of trying to establish an empire. And by doing that, of course, they bring up the old British Empire. Queen Victoria was the last queen to sit over an empire of Great Britain. And her time, the late 1800s, they said the sun never set on the British Empire. What that simply meant was around the globe, the Union Jack was flying somewhere. And so the Brits had an empire. Rome's empire stretched all the way to the Holy Land. Here's a map, and I know it's too small for you to see, but this is a map of the Roman Empire at the time of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus took power when he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. Mark Antony had joined forces with an Egyptian queen to overthrow Octavian, and of course by doing that would shift the power, change the state of power, but he overcame him, and when he did this, the Roman Senate named Octavian Augustus. The name means the revered one, or the honored one, or the great one. They say that Augustus was probably the greatest Caesar that Rome ever had, and that his influence extended for the next 14 centuries upon what he did for the Roman Empire. And many of you know of Nero, and you know when you get into the book of 1 Peter, you know that Nero is reigning, and Peter talks about the suffering of the children of God, how they suffered under Nero, and they did. Nero was a madman who wound up committing suicide. Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, served a long time as the Caesar of Rome and eventually died. And from the time of his death onward, many statues and coins were struck and built and made in his name and his honor, because he had begun to spread his fame throughout the world and was recognized as a wonderful ruler and a great leader, Caesar Augustus. But here's what's important. At the birth of Christ, which was somewhere along about 4 B.C., it's hard to get this thing nailed down exactly, but somewhere along in there, he was born in an obscure Judean to the extent, as a matter of fact, if you look at this map on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see there's just a little sliver of land. It's the eastern extent of the Roman Empire. It just so happened that Israel was on the very eastern end of it. That if the empire had stopped at the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, Judea would not have been part of the Roman Empire. And of course, it had to be in order for the scripture to be fulfilled. Because a foreign power that was usurping authority over Israel and over Israel's king issued an edict to collect taxes. And because of that, the people had to go to their birthplace and they had to leave their hometown, which of course forced Mary to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem of Judea. She had to go to Bethlehem because the prophet Micah said that out of Bethlehem the ruler was to come. She had to go. So what looks like, and whatever Augustus' reasons for taxing him, he's like anybody else, he had to raise money. For his reasons, he was not fulfilling Scripture. If you'd ask him, are you taxing these people so you can fulfill Micah chapter number 5? He'd ask you who you were talking about. But God used him. He uses the most insignificant things, unconnected appearing. They appear to be unconnected. Yet there is nothing that escapes his will and his ability to bring to pass that which he would. So Cleopatra and Antony were defeated at Actium. They both went back into Egypt and committed suicide. And Octavian became Caesar Augustus. The month of August is named after him. August. And so to this very day, every time you say August, you are being reminded, whether you know it or not, you do now. You're being reminded of the great Caesar of Rome. Now, how many of you knew that before I told you that tonight? You just knew that Augustus, we have a history teacher back here, he knew it. But normally you wouldn't know that simply he's the Caesar of Rome. But you wouldn't know all of these details that I've given you, which are few because there's a whole lot more involved in it. He was adopted by Julius Caesar, or he'd have never been the Caesar. Little things that happen to prepare fulfillment of Scripture. Isn't it an amazing thing? If he had lost the battle of Actium, he would not have been the Caesar. This and that and this and that, all brought together, fulfill the Word of God. Now, how many of you here tonight have any idea who George Harrison is? Few of you. No, you don't have to ask me if you don't know who he is. That's the point. Well, I mean, I'm just asking you, do you know who George Harrison was? Okay. In 1964, four young men came into the United States. And when they came to this country, they brought music with them that was new for this nation. Completely new. Completely new. I was there, folks. I was alive in 1964. I was a teenager. I was in my teen years. The Beatles, of course. And when they came into this country, the girls went screaming mad. They threw themselves at their feet. You can't imagine today how they reacted back then. But they made this statement. I'll never forget it. Back then it caused quite a stir. Here's what they said. They said, "We're more popular than Jesus Christ." And tonight when I ask you who George Harrison was, most of you didn't have a clue. Did you get the point? You can fill a room with 100 teenagers screaming and yelling at Beamer, whatever his name is, this kid that they all swoon over. What's that little boy's name? Bieber. All right, Bieber. This little boy that all these little girls would just go screaming, But you can ask them who George Harrison is, and I guarantee you might have one or two that know. Well, now, listen. No more than 30 or 40 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back, and I believe he'll be back before then. Amen. There'll be another little Justin Bieber, whoever he is, and they'll be screaming their lungs out at him, and they won't know who this one was. But they're still preaching Jesus Christ. They know who he is. Did you get the point? Did you get it? And the Beatles weren't the first ones to stand up and say, "We're more popular than Jesus Christ." Oh, no, no, no. There have been down through the centuries those who have said, I'll wipe his name from the face of the earth. We will destroy him. Karl Marx, Stalin, Lenin, Trotsky, and the rest of that bunch of Bolsheviks that started this Russian revolution against the Tsar. Stalin didn't start it, but he showed up later. Lenin was one that did. Trotsky was one that did. And it was all built upon the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx. And, you know, we're going to wipe him from the face of the earth. That's what they said. We're taking Christ out of Russia. Well, they've probably got more born-again believers in Russia than they do most of the places in this country. Did you know that? So in the days of Caesar Augustus, he showed up, he lived his life, he died. He was there. He's a real person of history. This connects the Bible with history, with a secular world. It connects it. It says this happened in time, all right? This is something that literally, physically, historically happened. It is what's called the historicity of the Scripture. It's accurate. How many of you believe that tonight? Certainly. There's nobody in this house tonight that would deny Caesar Augustus lived. What are you doing in the world? Well, what are you going to do with all these coins that were stamped with his image on it? And all these statues and busts and all this stuff of Caesar Augustus. You wouldn't do it. So here we have this little boy being born in Bethlehem of Judea. Do you deny he lives? No. No. This is the point. Luke is calling your attention to something that happened in time. He's doing this. 2,000 years later, here we are standing up here talking about an historical event that happened in time. Listen, most of those people that lived in Rome under Caesar Augustus didn't have a clue about this. They lived out their lives and died here or there. Pliny, Tacitus, Suetonius, Josephus, and some of these secular historians make mention of him. Some of them make mention of him because of secondhand. They've heard it from someone else. They make mention of him in secular history that he lived. If somebody ever says to you, well, we don't have any proof that Jesus Christ ever lived, look at him and say, son, you don't have your head on right. Whether you believe he's the Son of God or not has nothing to do with the fact that he lived. This man lived. It's real. The historical account of the birth of Christ is real. Now it's up to you tonight to receive the scriptural statement that he was born of a virgin. Do you receive that? I do. I certainly do. Graf and Wellhausen didn't believe it. German rationalism of the 1800s didn't believe it. Liberal Christianity doesn't believe it to this day. It's affected by that liberal teaching. They don't believe it. They don't believe in the virgin birth. But of course, they take a totally naturalistic view of the scriptures. They don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. And yet they like to call themselves Christians. I guess they're Christian philosophers or what have you. But the Bible says in the days of Augustus Caesar, and you can also run the man down here, Cyrenius. He was a hand-picked Roman authority. A governor type of authority over the land, the one that was responsible for collecting the taxes and shipping them back to Rome to make sure they got there. Israel had a king. It had at this time, at the birth of Christ, it had the one called King Herod the Great. He is a physical, he is a historical figure. If you go to Israel today, you can find a hill that's called Herodium. Herodium is the tomb of Herod the Great. He's buried in there. If you go to Masada and the northern part of Masada, you'll find a terraced work cut into the side of that mountain that has beautiful mosaics in the floor, some of the most beautiful things you've ever seen in your life. These belong to Herod the Great. He would go down there and he would bathe in hot baths. He took up a lot of the Roman culture. Herod did. For example, Caesarea, that is by the sea where the Apostle Paul was held captive on his way to Rome, is named after one of the Caesars. Caesarea Philippi is in the north, is named after, I believe it's King Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, who was Macedonian. He was Herod the Great was a politician. He did anything he could to keep office. He did anything he could to keep power. Herod the Great was a builder. The temple that you see what's over there in Israel today, you know what's there, the Temple Mount. When the Jews go to pray, the wall, the Western Wall. Well, that wall is not part of the actual temple itself. It's part of a structure that was built because Herod increased the size of the Temple Mount. He made it much bigger because he increased the size of the temple. So he needed a foundation for it. So he increased the ground underneath it, filled it in, and the wall is built to retain that. It's a retaining wall, the Western Wall. And of course that happened. It's all there. It's physical. Well, Herod the Great is the one who had all these babies killed, these children killed, when he got word that Christ had been born. He is the one that the wise men came from the east and talked to. He lived, folks. He had one of his wives murdered, some of his own children. And when Herod the Great died, he went down to Jericho. And he had some kind of a heinous debilitating disease that literally made the skin on his body begin to fall off. He was a walking, stinking stench of a dead man. I can't help but believe the Almighty was judging him before he left this world for killing those little babies. That was Herod the Great. Now, of course, he's like Peter the Great and Catherine the Great and all the rest of the greats. The great has to do with what men call them. In the sight of God, he's not great. Herod died and he went on to judgment. He went out to his reward. I personally believe that Herod went to hell. I don't think he went to heaven. I believe he did. So the Bible says in the days of Caesar Augustus, Augustus Caesar, Christ was born. This little baby, this little Judean, this little Jewish boy born in Judea, born in Bethlehem of Judea, born by an obscure little virgin Jewish girl with no standing, no money, no authority, nothing. Born as obscure as you can be born. Born in a stable. Born in a stable. The King of the universe. Now, I haven't done this. I haven't checked this out or not. I haven't checked it out, but it might be interesting for your own edification when you get home. I know that Alexander the Great's kingdom, or let's call it simply what he conquered, went all the way into Persia. I know that. But I don't know how far in Europe he went, because the Roman Empire goes all the way up to the English Channel. And the English mainland was all that was left, Britannia. He didn't get to that. Hadrian did later. And built a wall up there. But find out if there are any larger empires outside of this one. What, you see the point? It would be interesting if the empire of Caesar Augustus was the largest empire of the ancient world. That would be very interesting, wouldn't it? That under the birth, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is born under a king who had the largest empire on the face of the earth in his day. See, he's born into that. Now, how big is his kingdom? See, there's a contrast and a comparison here. How big is the kingdom of the Lord? The Bible said the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Revelation 11. Right? All right, now in just a few days, the news media is going to make a big deal. They always do every year. Every year, you can count on it just like clockwork. Well, he came to bring peace to the earth. And obviously, we haven't reached that point yet because we're still at war. Well, did he really come to bring peace to the earth? Did he not say that I have come to set who against who? What? No, I'm talking about a family. Did he not say I come to set a father against a son? Did he not? Of course he did. The Bible said here when the angels announced, they said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The Prince of Peace was being born in Bethlehem of Judea. If the world had received him, the world would have peace right now. The only way this world will ever have peace, folks, is in righteousness. Now put that in your head. As long as men are fallen creatures that will run over each other and take advantage of each other, just think about the individual, how the individual will mock and run over and steal and take from another. Think about that individual becoming a nation. Nations act like that. If we gave up all of our nukes, took all of our guns and piled them up somewhere and burned them, took all of our defense and said, folks, we're going to live it. Listen, I've got flowers for you. Let's go sing Kumbaya and let's have peace on earth. Probably Mexico would invade us. Or the drug cartels would do the job, wouldn't they? Do you think they'd leave the United States of America sitting here? No, you don't, do you? No, you don't. No, you don't. Why? Well, why is it like that now? It's like that because men are fallen creatures and they rejected the Prince of Peace. And until righteousness reigns, there will be no peace. And therefore, the Prince of Peace must come and reign in righteousness. That's what it says. And even when he comes to reign in righteousness, he reigns with a rod of iron out of Jerusalem. And the kingdoms of this world have become his kingdoms. And there will be those who come before him, fall down and kiss his feet and hate him in their heart. So he's going to prove to his creation that he does not want a creation where men are forced to serve him and love him. He could do it at any moment. He will not, and the church, many in the church think it's our duty to force the world to convert to Christ and force the world into his kingdom. And they're kingdom builders and kingdom now and all the rest of that, and I don't believe it. He will create for you a world that you will freely enter into on your own will, because that's the world you want. It's the world of righteousness, peace, and joy and love, because you have been changed on the inside. That's the reason the church of God is able to live together, or should be able to live together in peace. The Apostle Paul says, bite not one another unless you be consumed of one another. Don't backbite each other. Treat each other with love and respect. Bear one another's burdens and love each other, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what he told us to do. That's what the church of God, that's the way it lives. That's how we live. We have our own little kingdom inside this building. But my kingdom, he said, is not of this world. Pontius Pilate was another Roman appointee. He was a procurator. And he was over Judea, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was a smart man. Very smart. So how do you know he was smart? He knew that for envy the Jews had delivered Christ before him, didn't he? He was a smart man. He knew that for envy they had delivered, it's what the Bible says. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew that this man was, he didn't care really who he was, but whatever he wasn't hurting anybody. And he knew in his heart that these Jews had delivered him for envy. Why? Because he had spoken to the heart of men and they had failed. They had completely failed. The only thing they could preach was the law administered by the Babylonian Talmud, and it couldn't help anybody. And the Bible says that they would heap burdens upon people and wouldn't lift as much as one of them with a finger. That's what they were doing to people. They were driving them and enslaving them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up and started preaching to these people, everything changed. They said, never man spake like this man. And so they said, we got to get rid of him. We've got to get rid of him. And they said among themselves, this is the heir. They even understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was in a much higher position. They said, this is the heir. Let us destroy him. Christ is the one who said that. He read their heart and read their mind. They had to get rid of him. So they brought him before Pontius Pilate. He hadn't done anything. Pilate questioned him. He examined him. Then he turned around and walked outside to the Jews and said, I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing worthy of death. He had him scourged, which was a horrible thing, to appease the bloodlust of these religious devils. He took him out there, and here's what he said in Latin, ecce homo. That's what he said to them. That literally means, behold the man. Probably turned him around and said, look at his back. Look what I've done to him. Surely that ought to be enough to satisfy your bloodlust. And they begin to scream, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Would I crucify your king? That's what he said. We have no king but Caesar. That's what they said. No king but Caesar. And they hated Caesar in their heart. They despised Caesar. The Maccabeans a few hundred years before that had driven the Syrians out. They had driven every foreign power out and had restored the temple to the Jews and restored the priesthood to the Jews. The Jews had always been occupied by foreign powers and hated every one of them. And so would you. If you were occupied by a foreign power, you'd hate that foreign power, whoever they are. Anytime somebody takes over the sovereignty of a nation, people will rise up in that nation to cast them off. It always happens. After World War I, when they went over there in Europe and started carving that place up, on a piece of paper they sat down and started drawing out Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Syria. They drew up all these boundaries, okay? They never considered the Kurds that were in northern Iraq. They never considered the ethnic different diversity of the people that lived over there. Do you know what happened? Ever since then, there's been bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed because the people absolutely refuse to be accepted into a place that's not theirs, to a people that are not theirs, like the Basque over there in Europe. You see what I'm talking about? These people in Judea did not want the Romans ruling over them. That was an expedient statement. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar wasn't their king. They didn't care anything about Caesar. But they would take Caesar over Christ. Are you following me? They'd take anybody over Christ. And that's the great lesson of the New Testament. What you'll choose instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think about it. Well, then what would you have me do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What do you want me to do with him? I've already scourged him. What do you want me to do with him? What do you want me to do with this just man? I find no fault in him. His wife had come to him before he got up before the people, and his wife had said, I have had a problem in my dreams. I have been plagued in my dreams. I have had someone come to me in my dreams and tell me that's a just man. Leave him alone. Have nothing to do with it. Think about it. Why would the Holy Spirit come to the wife of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and warn them? The Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, it must needs be to fulfill the Scripture. Didn't he? But woe unto that man. So it must needs be that these things happen, but you don't have to be the one that does it. Are you following me? Pontius Pilate, sole purpose, the only thing he cared about was the Pax Romana. What's that? The peace of Rome. That's all he cared about. That's all he cared about. Peace in this country. That's all he cared about. Peace. His job security. He didn't want Augustus on him. Peace, security. Now, of course, this time he's older. Augustus was dead. But the Caesar that followed him, he wanted to keep peace. Whatever he had to do. Keep peace. So he sold his soul and said, I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. Now, I don't know if you want to believe this or not, and I'm not so sure I do believe it, but I studied a little bit about Pontius Pilate. I thought, what happened to Pilate? What happened to him? There's quite a tradition that there's a place over there where they see Pilate. They have seen him walking, washing his hands, wiping his hands, and say, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. Now here's what's going on. Familiar spirits listen to me, to you. They watch your life. And when you're gone from this world, that familiar spirit that the Old Testament is talking about will step in And if he can, that spirit can, he'll draw you into the spiritual world that you don't want any part of, into a web that you want no part of. You've got to be careful. Everything you do it in the sight of God. Amen. Care what you do. The Bible said the eyes of him runs to and fro through the earth. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. Familiar spirits are constantly scheming and working to work against the truth of the Word of the living God. Amen. Stay prayed up. Stay in your Bible. When one comes around you, send it on its way. Plead the blood of Christ against it. You don't need their witness. You don't need their knowledge. You don't need anything they have. You've got the Word of the living God. You've got the Bible. So Pontius Pilate said, do with him as you please. They said, we're going to crucify him. And of course, the Jews couldn't crucify anybody, could they? Our law, they said. What law? Your law is a mockery. So they took him, the Roman soldiers took him, and they nailed him on a cross at a place called Golgotha. And there he died. Now, when Christ was born 2,000 years ago, he was born to die. Amen. I was born to live. Because I'll never die. You follow me?
Yes, sir.
He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But the Lord Jesus had to die. He had to taste death. He had to know what death tasted like. That's why the virgin birth and the incarnation is so crucial. It's because he had to be born into a human body so that he could die on a cross. It is impossible for God to die. Say it again. It is utterly impossible for God to die. So the God-man, exercising that authority that he has as the God-man, could have hung on that cross and still be there 2,000 years later. He gave up the ghost. They didn't take it from him. He gave up his life. When he said, no man taketh it, he said, I'll lay it down. He was born to lay down his life so that we might live. That's the message of Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God becoming incarnate in flesh, being born so that he could lay down his life for us to live. Amen. What's that mean? That's salvation. Behold, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Everything else is just incidental. This just happens to be around, but it's not the issue. He was born to die. He lived out his life in the shadow of the cross. Everything he did it knowing fully that one day he'd die on the cross. That's something. That's what Christmas is about. That's what it's about. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd use what I've said tonight, Lord, that we can draw the lessons from this. Most folks today don't have a clue who Caesar Augustus is, but they sure know who Jesus Christ is. They'd never heard of George Harrison. But they know you. And so they will forever and ever and ever and ever. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That'll be a confession and a manifestation of his lordship when they say that name Jesus. That in weakness he died, and then in power he reigns as Lord God Almighty. In thy name we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask it. And amen. All right, I'm done tonight, folks.